The epistle lesson is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Indeed, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The gospel lesson for the 21st Sunday after Pentecost is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord is forever. Thanks be to God. This summer, I listened to an audiobook called "This Is Real and You Are Completely Unprepared" by Rabbi Alan Liu. In it, he describes the Days of Awe, the season of the Jewish year that centers on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The Jewish calendar is a little bit strange, in that the first day of the first month is in the spring, but the head of the year, or Rosh Hashanah, occurs in the fall, on the first day of the seventh month. This year, it fell on the evening of October 2nd. This is the first Day of Awe, one of the high holy days. They sound the shofar, the ram's horn, and there are special services all day long. Rosh Hashanah also begins the days of repentance. The time is always right to do what is right, which is to repent of your sins against God and neighbor. The days of repentance, or teshuvah, are the first 10 days of the month of Tishrei and are a particularly auspicious time for repentance. In a sense, this 10-day period is kind of like Lent in our tradition or Ramadan in the Muslim tradition. It's a time when you specifically focus on making yourself right with God in preparation for Yom Kippur. The 10th of Tishrei, is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the highest of holy days in both ancient and modern Judaism. In ancient Israel, from the days of the Tabernacle to the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, this was the day when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. First, he would make special sacrifices on behalf of the people, and another on behalf of himself. And then this was the day when they did the scapegoat ritual. The high priest would present two live goats and cast lots. One goat would be sacrificed to the Lord as a purification offering, while the other goat was set aside. Then the high priest would take incense into the Holy of Holies, make more sacrifices, and ultimately make atonement for all the people. He would present the live goat and would lay all of the people's sins on it, and then set it free in the wilderness. In this way, the people would be made pure and clean in God's eyes. After the destruction of the Second Temple, Jews needed to reimagine Yom Kippur along with the rest of the temple sacrificial system. In modern Jewish thought, the gates of heaven open on Rosh Hashanah, and they stay open while the people repent and seek renewal. There's a special closeness between God and humanity, but then on Yom Kippur, the gates of heaven close again until the next year. So it's become a special day of fasting and worship to set oneself apart for God. Now, I should say that this is all meant to be taken kind of metaphorically, not too literally. So it's a bit like saying that the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is always present, but we have a special awareness of the Spirit on Pentecost. Similarly, the gates of heaven are always opening and always closing, and God is always close to us. But Jews celebrate a special awareness of that closeness during the days of awe. It's really a beautiful vision of God's relationship with humanity, and I highly recommend the book. But in the nearly two millennia that Jews have been developing that theology and tradition, we've developed a different understanding of atonement centered on Christ. The author of Hebrews was steeped in both Jewish thought and Platonic philosophy. In Platonism, the things we see on earth are temporary, imperfect visions of what exists in heaven as permanent and perfect. So, take this circle, for example. Okay, you might look at it and say, yeah, that's a perfect circle. Well, it's not. If you zoom way in with a microscope, its outline is jagged, right? It's not perfectly smooth. Not only that, but an ideal circle would have zero width, but this is a few millimeters wide, right? So this is not a perfect circle, but it reminds us of what a perfect circle would be like, right? It enables us to imagine what a perfect circle would be like. In the same way, the Jews built first the tabernacle, then Solomon's temple, and then the second temple as temporary, imperfect replicas of the heavenly temple. Okay, if that wasn't their goal, the Torah wouldn't go on for page after mind-numbing page about the details of how to build the tabernacle and the temple. So these holy structures were imperfect, but they were designed to remind the Jews of what the heavenly temple was like. Unfortunately, this imperfect temple was destroyed, so we don't have it as a reference, but we do know some broad outlines. There's an outer gathering area, and then an inner place where God dwells. And just as the ancient Jewish temples had high priests, we too have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can enter the Holy of Holies in God's presence anytime he likes. Like the tabernacle and the temples, the old high priests were temporary and imperfect. They were sinners just like us, and so they could not enter God's presence without first purifying themselves. But Christ is perfect, and so he need not make any more sacrifices to purify himself. He can enter God's presence anytime to purify God's people, which is us. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Through Christ, God's eternal kingdom is always close at hand. So we need to be continuously working to purify ourselves and prepare ourselves for entering God's presence. We need to always be working on our repentance. So again, let me turn to the Jewish practices on the days of repentance between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Did I mention that yesterday was Yom Kippur, actually? So anyway, the rabbinic tradition has a lot of variation in it, right? The joke is that if you ask 10 rabbis, you'll get 11 opinions. But basically, they see repentance as having five main elements: recognition of one's sins, remorse, desisting from sin, restitution where possible, and finally, confession. So recognizing your sins is the first and most important step. Like in Alcoholics Anonymous, admitting you have a problem is the first step towards resolving it. Recognition is an intellectual realization that then leads to remorse, which is a deep emotion that mirrors the hurt that your action or inaction has caused. Desisting from sin is an action. It's not sufficient to know that you have sinned, you have to stop doing it. Right? Restitution is an essential part of healing, and so it's step 8 of AA's 12 steps. Restitution is where the rubber meets the road. Through Christ, our sins are forgiven, our sins against God. But God cannot forgive on behalf of the person we have wronged. So imagine that my kids, Sam and Jesse, are fighting and they hurt each other, and in the process, they knock over the TV and break it. Okay, so as their father, I can forgive them for breaking the TV. I can forgive Sam for hurting Jesse, and I can forgive Jesse for hurting Sam. Well, what I can't do is forgive Sam on behalf of Jesse, or forgive Jesse on behalf of Sam, right? They have to do that themselves. They have to reconcile themselves. In the same way, our Heavenly Father can forgive any sin we commit against God and forgive us for hurting one another, but cannot directly heal our relationship and forgive on behalf of the person we've hurt. We have to work towards that reconciliation. Only after we've tried our best to resolve whatever hurt we caused can we truly feel worthy of God's forgiveness. A couple of weeks ago in Sacred Paths, that's our campus ministry, we talked about confession of sins. So Sacred Paths is co-sponsored by this church, Christ Episcopal, and Crossroads, and it has a very ecumenical group. But strangely enough, a lot of the students who come are current or former Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church recognizes seven sacraments, including the sacrament of reconciliation, commonly called confession. In preparation for confession, you're supposed to reflect on what has happened since your last confession, typically using the Ten Commandments as your guide. Then you go in, tell the priest your sins, and discuss how you plan to resist temptation and desist from sinning. It's essential that you have a truly contrite heart and truly intend to turn away from sin, and that you make a thorough confession, holding nothing back. Then the priest offers you forgiveness and perhaps penance. The priest cannot himself forgive sins, but is God's voice. As in that famous poem Melba read at the opening of the service last week, Christ now has no mouth but ours. But there's a real psychological and sociological value in hearing someone say, "I hear you, I hear what you did, and God forgives you." This is a powerful moment that unfortunately the Reformation purged from our tradition. We instead approach God directly and confess our sins and trust in what we have been taught about forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. We don't have the same kind of personal and private confession as Catholics do, but we do have corporate and public confession. Every week, a critical part of our worship service is centered on confession. First, we hear the call, a reminder that we may be bold to approach the throne of grace and lay down all our sins. Next, we pray together, confessing our sins. And finally, we are reminded that through Christ, we are forgiven. But what sins do we acknowledge? Jeff assembles our liturgy each week and draws a prayer of confession from various resources that he has. And there's a chance that he'll include something that you personally need to confess. It's more likely, however, that most of what you confess in that prayer are sins that you don't necessarily recognize in your own life. So why do we confess them all? Well, let's return to the scapegoat ritual. The high priest lays all of the sins of all of the people on the scapegoat and sets it free in the wilderness. In that way, the people as a whole are reconciled to God and made clean. There's a strong sense in the ritual that we are all connected together. We are all bound together through God. Each of us is tainted by the sinfulness of the community, and indeed the sinfulness of all humanity. So here's a part of what we prayed last week. We confess that we have defaced your creation and poisoned our environment through our consumerist behavior and for personal gain. Okay, one of the great sins of modern commerce is the prevalence of single-use plastics. We are rapidly consuming our reserves of petroleum and using it for such ridiculous things as putting peeled oranges in little plastic boxes. So, as a spiritual practice, perhaps you take reusable shopping bags to Walmart or Kroger or Price Chopper. In fact, in some states, and if you go to Aldi, you're required to take a reusable shopping bag. But I defy you to enter any grocery store, including Aldi, get enough food to feed yourself for a week, and leave without any single-use plastics. I don't think it can be done. Whether you're buying produce or meat or dairy or cereal, it all comes packaged in these single-use plastics that we can't avoid. So even though I don't personally make plastic and I don't have any choice about using it, I am part of a society that is turning petroleum into disposable junk. This is just one of 1,000 ways that we all participate in sinful systems. And sometimes the sinful systems persist long after the original sins were committed. For example, there are hardly any women in electrical and computer engineering. I think right now we have about 10% of the faculty in my department are women, and roughly 10% of the students are women. Why? Well, there was a time when women were explicitly not allowed to be electrical or computer engineers. That was decades ago. But even though there's no formal restrictions anymore, and even there's programs to encourage female participation, the inequity persists because of practices that have been embedded in our culture. And similar factors result in racial and ethnic inequalities. And so each Sunday, we pray for forgiveness for our participation in these sinful systems. We may not personally commit any of the sins in the prayer of confession, but we are part of a society that is built upon a sinful foundation. We pray and confess our sins to God boldly, knowing that God forgives them. But what about restitution? What about the people who have been harmed by our actions, by our inaction, or by our participation in a sinful society? Many of the Old Testament prophets tell us what to do. They teach us that God doesn't care about our sacrifices or our confessions unless we have changed hearts that change our society. As Amos famously said, "Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." We were made in God's image. At heart, we are pure and good. Yet we are a part of a broken world, a world shaped by the sinful desires and actions of generations past and present. Our calling then is to seek reconciliation and healing, to fix what we can. That's the work of a lifetime, of 1,000 lifetimes, of 1 billion lifetimes. It is a task that we can never complete, but that doesn't absolve us from our responsibility to get started. I cannot eliminate all of the prejudice and bias in the world, but I can help a few people and maybe change a few hearts and minds. I know that all of you look around the world and see the problems. Inequities in society due to race, gender, class, age, and wealth. Violence in our community, nation, and around the world. Natural devastation amplified by poverty. Environmental calamities caused by human greed and our desire for convenience. On and on it goes. We can't fix it all, but we can do something. So my challenge to you all is this: identify some sin in our society that you can do something about and get to work. Maybe you're already doing all that you can through Grace or the Russell House or the Mission or the, the Phelps County Senior Services or whatever. Maybe you're already doing all that you can, but maybe there's something more that God is calling you to do. And maybe there's something that others in this church are also called to do, working alongside of you. Let's help each other as we strive to channel the righteousness that flows from heaven and cleanses our world, washing away our individual sins and those of our broken systems. Amen.